Good morning. I'm going to try to project, so if you can't hear me, just raise your hand and I'll project even more. Oh, there's a wise guy back there. He's already raised his hand. Oh, is that a thumbs up? All right. All right, we like thumbs ups. How's everybody doing today? Hanging in. Some of us, yeah. Well, today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We were powerless without Christ, but when the satisfaction of Christ appeared, we appeared with him in glory and will appear with him in glory, and that's a wonderful thing. Amen? Well, we're going to look at two books today, the book of Psalms and the book of Ephesians. So if you would turn to first the book of Psalms, chapter 1, if you have your Bibles with you. Psalms 1 begins with what not to do, who not to be. And that's important. You know, we have to consider the way that the scriptures express how to live the good life. So the psalmist begins, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the steps of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the company of mockers." So what is the alternative to these ways of living, of sitting, standing, and walking? What does it take to lead the blessed life? What does it mean to be blessed, as the psalmist asks? In verse 2 and 3, he said, "But those who delight in the law of the Lord and who meditate on his laws day and night." So that person, he writes, is a plant, like a tree planted by streams of water, like this wonderful tree here that's giving us shade, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So delight and meditate. So that's the alternative to the knots, to the what not to do. To delight in the person and work of Christ and to meditate on his word. These same words are used and picked up at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, where the tree of life is planted by the stream of the water of life, the river of life, whose leaf does not fade and who produces fruit in season and out of season, all seasons. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Amen? In verse 4 and 5, the psalmist juxtaposes the results of the good life, the results of what Paul describes in other epistles as the fruitless deeds of darkness. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So the psalmist's summary, when he gets to verse 6, which we can see worked out in the history of our own lives and in the lives of human history, we can see it worked out in communities and around the world. Verse 6, the summary, for the Lord watches over the ways, or it can be translated the walk of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Or we could say chaos, we could say confusion, we could say dissensions, we could say bitterness, you name it, lies. So we have choices in the world, to walk according to the ways of the Lord, or to walk according to the ways that lead to destruction. So this very first psalm in our book of Psalms, in this collection of hymns from the ancient world, gives us this juxtaposition. But what does this mean? I mean, that was written many years ago. What does this mean for our contemporary world? So today we will use a framework that was developed during the Communist Revolution in China in the last century, which holds relevance for today. While Mao Zedong was systematically killing or deporting Christians, a man named Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese pastor, he was leading an indigenous Chinese Christian movement. He was imprisoned for that under trumped up charges, and he was in prison for 20 years, from 1952 to 1972, when he died. But he wrote this little book before he was imprisoned. And this little book is powerful. It's called Sit, Walk, and Stand, Watchman Nee. Anybody heard of it? It's a small book. You can see it's very small. But what Watchman Nee does is he goes through the book of Ephesians, which we'll go through in a minute. This was published in Bombay in 1957, but it wasn't published in America until 1977. Sometimes the Americans are a little slow to learn what comes from the Christians, brothers and sisters from the East and the North and the South. In this book, he goes through Ephesians, which is basically a timeless word for today, for the ancient world and for the contemporary world. So if you can open your Bibles then, if you would, to Ephesians. We'll start with chapter 1. Now, we're not going to go into depth about the... We're going to look at this very broadly, but Watchman Nee has plenty of to comment on this small book of Paul's. So Paul wrote the apostle to the letter to the Ephesians. The church in Ephesus was in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and was a key trade route. It basically was known for this temple to Artemis, who was the Roman goddess for which this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at one time. It was sacked and burned many times, and now it just lays in ruins. But this letter, the early manuscripts actually don't say to the Ephesians. So it's thought by many scholars that this letter was written to many different churches within Asia Minor. And therefore, it has a tone of generalizations. It has a tone of transcultural application, which I think is important for us to understand, so that there isn't as much contextualization as there was in letter to the Colossians, for example, or Thessalonians, that where Paul was addressing particular issues going on in those churches. So when he says to the holy saints in Ephesus, it can be said it's to the holy saints, us. This letter is very heavy on praise and prayer, and it's basically more liturgical than many of the other epistles. So it's timeless, transcultural, and a powerful revelation for us in our day. Now, Watchman Nee starts in his little book with the concept of sitting. And it's very interesting. I don't think we quite understand this in the West as much, but it indicates our position of salvation in Christ. Our rest, as Phil Canastrassi had spoken about, coming unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, last month. This idea that our repose in the arms of a Heavenly Father who gives us salvation, it expresses the reality of who we are in Christ, forgiven, redeemed, set apart, seated with heaven and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, where we are invited to sit at the table. So we sit at the table now, and we will sit at the table in the future. But it's a positional essence of who we are in Christ. Christ, upon his resurrection and ascension, sat down, if you remember, at the right hand of the Father. His work is accomplished. He said it is finished on the cross. It's a decisive act of redeeming the world, the whole world. And Pastor Albee had spoken about this a few weeks ago. The decisive act of all human history, which changed the whole world. The entire first chapter of Ephesus, of the book of the letter to the Ephesians, erupts in praise over this reality. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he writes a little bit later in the first chapter of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that we ourselves, and Paul was writing mostly to Gentile Christians, we are chosen, predestined to be conformed to his image, to be to the praise of his glory in the world. Verse 21, he places all things under his feet as head over everything. Do we believe that, church, that Christ is the head over everything? Not just the church, but the whole world. He created the whole world, and he endeavors to be the head over all. And that's what the mission of God is, to align ourselves with Christ's work, ongoing work, finished work, but ongoing work of becoming the head of all things. Verse 21, placed everything under his feet, and over every rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is evoked. Many names are evoked for power. Political champions, religious champions. Artemis was evoked in the ancient world in Ephesus, and people put their hope in her. The entire second chapter of Ephesians starts like the psalmist's description of the ungodly. In verse 1, remember the psalmist begins, "Blessed are those who do not." Here he says, "You were dead." That's a present reality. The reality of that we are in Christ, that Christ rose from the dead, is a present reality. But the fact is that we're all dead, or were all dead at one time. Verse 4, because of his great love, it's that wonderful conjunction, but now. But because of his great love, we are made alive in Christ. Amen? Saved by his grace for a destiny of good works. Paul, writing to these predominantly Gentile churches, included the Gentiles into the promises of God that were prior to this not available, making them one, bringing together Jews and Gentiles and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, making them one. We are together, he writes, together being built, verse 22, as a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Watchman Nee writes, the Christian secret is his rest in Christ. His power derives from God-given position, or her God-given position. It rests on what he has done on the cross. Amen? That's the starting point of all things. Nee again writes, but until we are willing for God to work it in, it is useless for us to try to work it out. He must work it in before we can work it out. So this is great wisdom. When you cease doing, Nee writes, God will begin. The scriptures say, cease striving. If you strive in your own strength and your own power, your own knowledge and your own might, you will stumble, you will fall. But if you're in Christ, he is the power, he is the dunamos, the power of God unto salvation, to strengthen, to help us overcome. So the first aspect is to sit with Christ, to dwell with Christ, to be found in him with a righteousness not of our own. The second aspect that Watchman Nee speaks about the authentic Christian life is to walk. Nee calls walking the practical outworking of that heavenly position here on earth. It's the practical outworking of that heavenly position that we just talked about here on earth. He writes in chapter 4, verse 1 through 2, walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. In verse 17, walk no longer as the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking. And there again is like that psalm, walk not according to this way, but walk according to this way. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting off the old self with its deceitful desires. In chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as God imitators. So God's desire is for us to imitate him in his love and in his character and in his nature. Nee writes, there is no need to exert yourself. Repose in him. Count upon his life working in you and through you. He says, walk worthy. He says, bring heavenliness into every aspect of our lives. Between ourself and others, between family and friends, between friends and enemies even, between church and community, between local and global, between neighbors and nations, bringing heavenliness into everything. Because that's God's desire, and that's what his outworkings are in our lives. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. This mystery is actually being revealed little by little through the lives of God's chosen people. Amen? God's intent, Paul writes, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So God is somehow revealing himself to the principalities and powers that set themselves up against the knowledge of God through us, which is amazing. I don't understand why he would use us or choose us to do that, but somehow he is revealing himself to the powers that be, if you will. Even angels long to look into these things. So that should give us confidence, and it should give us freedom. Amen? Freedom to go forth in his strength and in his power, not in our own strength or power, but in his strength. Amen? A.W. Tozer warns that resting in Christ and walking worthily precedes outreach. He writes, the popular notion that the first obligation of the church is to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, he writes, is false. Her first obligation is to be spiritually worthy to spread it. Our Lord says, go ye, but he also says, tarry ye. And the tarrying has to come before the going. Remember Pentecost? He said, wait in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. What would have happened if they had just gone on their own strength to try to endeavor to this project that God calls us to? Would have been a disaster. By the same token, if we walk according to our own strength without the Holy Spirit's power, we lose the power. It's just not there. I talked about Life Together last month when I shared about Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany, that Life Together, like this life, is not an end in itself. We need this mutual dependence, which I would describe as interdependence. I depend on you, you depend on me. But toward what end? What's the purpose of all that? Finding rest is not an end in itself. Being right is not an end in itself. Nee cautions, we become preoccupied with what is and what is not right. But that is not our standard or the flag by which we fly. The whole question for us is cross-bearing. Nee writes, do you want to be right? I'm saying this. And I ask myself this, do I want to be right or do I want to be reconciled? Jesus walks worthily. And though he was right in every respect, he was reviled. He was rejected. But like a silent lamb, He walked the lonesome road to Calvary. And he did that on our behalf. He did that so that he would be exalted in all the earth through us, to reconcile all things to himself. Actually, the whole book of Ephesians is about, many authors call it cosmic reconciliation, that he is reconciling all things to himself, the whole planet. Nee writes, we have to remind ourselves that we are often not right. We fail, and it is always good to learn from our failures, he says. So what can we do? When we enter into the public sphere, when we enter into our communities, what can we do? I think what we can do is we can ask good questions. That was Jesus' way of doing things. He asked very good questions, didn't he? And we need to seek insights. That means we need to listen, not just blabber the questions and then not listen, but listen to what people have to say. Let them speak their heart. It gives us keen insights. God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. And Paul, James writes, he encourages us to be quick to listen, to slow to speak, and to slow to become angry. So we need to seek first to understand, and then perhaps to be understood. St. Francis of Assisi had that famous prayer, to first to be understood, then to understand. Of course, Stephen Covey borrowed it for the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People and made a lot of money off of it because it works. So there's something to it. Like so many things that we see in our culture, it's borrowed, or I might add plagiarized, from the wisdom of the Bible. Amen? And it's a great apologetic when we're in the world and we're interacting with people. It's a great apologetic to know, all right, well, did you know that came from the Bible? That's the wisdom of God. God said that. And so it can make connection points in our witness. We can say, if we're aware and we're educated about it, we can make these connections in people's minds so that Christ himself is exalted. It's one way of what Paul says, glorifying Christ in the world. It's a good apologetic. Questions draw out insights from other people in their own process of self-reflection. And it's a gentle way of challenging faulty assumptions, of which there are many. And it builds relationships. Questions draw out people's hearts. And if we listen gently to them, we can build relationships. And maybe, just maybe, it might even challenge our own faulty assumptions. Amen? That takes a degree of humility. In chapter 3 in Ephesians, after expressing God's plan for the nations, the Gentiles, that's you and me, he prays for the people's inner being. He prays their inner being, not their necessarily their outer being. He prays for their inner being that they would know the depth of God's love. And that should be our prime moving prayer for our neighbors, that God would understand, that they would understand God and his love in the depths of their heart. Amen? So that his glory may be manifest, may be expressed in the church, to all generations and to all nations. That's God's plan. And again, the scholars call that cosmic reconciliation. If it's kind of the driving theme of the book of Ephesians, the whole book. In chapter 4, Paul writes of the multi-ethnic unity experienced in Christ Jesus. He calls us to practice, in verse 15, practice speaking the truth in love. So that why? So that we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. You can see the unity and diversity that God is calling us to. And it's an answer to a lot of the questions that are raging in our culture right now. The answer being the oneness we have in Christ, the new community of the redeemed, a new humanity, if you will. peacemakers and lovers. Paul then goes on into instructions for living out this new reality found in Christ, this multi-ethnic covenant community marked by truth-telling, by peacemaking, by generosity to the poor, and for speaking well, being well-spoken. In verse 29, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up the fellowship. Amen? Because words wound. Now, you may have heard, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a completely untrue statement. People are totally devastated by words. Words matter. The words that a parent gives to a child, the words that a husband gives to a wife, and vice versa. Very important that we speak the truth in love. Get rid of bitterness, rage, fighting, and slander. And Paul writes, practice kindness and forgiveness. I mean, what a wonderful world it would be if we would just do that. Amen? If the world would just do this. But how can we walk when the road is rough? It's tough. Distance is long and we're tired. Amen? We're tired. I'm tired. I get short with people when I'm sleep deprived, which happens when I'm up all night at the hospital sometimes. Or I'm hungry, or as my daughter-in-law says, hangry. Or just too busy to care, right? So Paul's solution to this is in Ephesians 3, 16 and 19, that we would be strengthened with power through the inner person. That's his prayer for us, and that should be our prayer for others. To know the love of Christ. Watchman Nee writes, you don't need more love, you need more Christ. We have been accustomed to look upon holiness as a virtue, upon humility as a grace, upon love as a gift to be sought from God. But the Christ of God is himself everything that we shall ever need. Amen? He also wrote, we do not try, but trust. We sang about that this morning. Trust and obey. We don't try, but trust. Not to depend upon our own strength, but upon his. Nee writes, don't get caught trying to act Christian. That is, in your own strength. Don't get caught trying to act Christian. It just doesn't work. And I think we all know when we're trying to act Christian, instead of allowing Christ to actually be in us and work through us. Amen? If we're to really be honest with each other, right? How many of you lost power the past few days? Actually, I probably asked who didn't lose power? Oh, there's a few. There's a few.
Generators.
Yeah, you got a generator, yeah. That's cheating. No. So it's kind of disturbing, right? It's kind of humbling. You know, our lives have been so dependent on electricity. In case you haven't noticed, God's power is like that, though. It's a good lesson for us. We don't think much of it when it's there, but without it, we can do very little. Without it, we are left in the dark. John writes, walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1:17. And the result of that is we have fellowship with one another and we have forgiveness of sins. That's walking in the light of his grace. The third aspect, or the final aspect that Nee talks about in his tiny little book, is to stand. So we'll turn our attention to that, to stand. And Nee talks about standing as not just an external thing, but what he describes as something internal. He says the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit within our own spirits, guaranteeing that the light in the vessel will burn undimmed. It's a guarantee. Long after midnight, if need be. That's our attitude to the enemy. And now we get Nee writes about this present reality too, that there's two thrones are at war with each other, two thrones. God is claiming the earth for his dominion. He created it after all, right? And Satan is seeking to usurp the authority of God. The church is called to displace Satan from his present realm and to make Christ the head over all. Now, in our modern sensibilities, we don't think much of Satan. Sometimes we don't even believe in him. But I think people in the West and the global South, the church has taken the biblical concept of Satan very seriously. And they're under no illusions that that's just a fantasy or a myth. He says, today, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. And there's a pastor named Gregory Boyd, who's writing a chapter in the book I'm about to publish this year, where he says, Christ's victory on the cross, his overcoming death and his resurrection, was kind of like D-Day in World War II. D-Day was the decisive victory that broke the back of the Nazi regime, but the war wasn't over at that time. In the same way, Christ came and he broke the back of Satan's power in this world, and he's recapturing, reclaiming land lost to the enemy. So it's fascinating. But we fight not for victory, but from victory. D-Day's behind us, VE Day is to come when he returns. Nee continues, we begin our spiritual life by resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. That rest is the source of our strength for a consistent and unfaltering walk in the world. And at the end of a grueling warfare with hosts of darkness, we are found standing with him at last in triumphant procession of the field. Amen. Standing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 to 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Just like in Psalm 1, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but delight in the law of the Lord and follow him. Like the Israelites, we ourselves are called to be held to account. In Joshua 7, 19 through 13, each of the tribes of Israel presented themselves to the Lord for an account. So we have to account for our blessed role in God's kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. So we don't have to be afraid of speaking out against nonsense. Amen? But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. So there's hope out there in the deceptions and the anger and the bitterness and the rage and the disease and the fears. There is hope. Amen? Chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. We can't be under the illusion that things are fine. I think we've gotten over that a long time ago. Things are not fine. But sometimes we feel very vulnerable. I know I do. We feel so small many times. Seems like the enemy is smarter, better looking, richer, more eloquent with words, more popular, more powerful, better connected. But here's the secret. Paul finishes the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That power is dynamite, dunamos, power. We all need power, amen? We still need power. I mean, we got power last night, but thankfully. But we all need power. He said, put on the full armor of God. But we don't take our stand against human beings. We take our stand against the principalities and powers of this dark world, the deceitfulness of wealth, the ideologies that are opposed to God's rule and reign. Take your stand, he says, against the forces of darkness, anything which opposes God and what God stands for. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:15, we demolish every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, not to win an argument, but to glorify God. Amen? 6:13, so you may be able to stand your ground. So at the end of our lives, at the end of human history, where do we stand? Paul says, so you may be able to stand your ground with this armor on. And he goes into great detail about the armor. So you can stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand. So what does it mean to stand? He says to pray in the spirit on all occasions, to be alert, to listen, to discern, to pray and send fearlessly others to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, including ourselves, to send ourselves. So finally this, the New Testament's use of stand is several different things. One is that it's standing in the presence of others. Standing in the presence of somebody walking into the room, honoring those who are older, expressing human dignity of other people, no matter what their race, no matter what their background, history, political persuasion, criminal record, religious tradition, we stand out of respect, and we stand within the throng. We don't just hide out in our corners. We stand. Number two, we stand before judges. In Acts 6:6, and we stand before the Sanhedrin, Acts 22:30. So many times we're brought into authority figures and people of power to give testimony to the reality of Christ and to the importance of ethical things, right? To speak to truth to power. So that's another thing that the New Testament speaks of, standing in the front of the powers that be. Number three, we avoid falls to remain standing. Now we can stumble and we can fall, but Christ picks us up because he wants us to stand. Amen? And we stand or fall before our master and judge. Not before human beings, not before powers or principalities, political parties, anything like that. We stand before our supreme judge. My name is Daniel. It means God is my judge. And I'm starting to use the word Daniel now instead of Dan, because Dan just means judge. Just out there by itself. But God is our judge, right? Because he will make us stand by his grace. Paul writes in Romans 14:4, he will make us stand. Number four, that we pray with others that they would stand. Paul writes in Colossians 4:12 that Epaphras, who struggled, that word struggled is agonized. He agonized over the Colossians in prayer so that they would become mature and fully assured and stand at the end. Number five, we stand by faith. We stand by faith. Michael Card has a song, and one of the choruses, if we do not stand by faith, we will not stand at all. And he gets that because he meditates on the word of God, like the psalmist does. Isaiah 7:9, if you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. Number six, and the final word, is that we stand firm and you will win life. Jesus said this in Luke 21:19. Regarding the last days, he spoke of wars, he spoke of rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence. We've heard of pestilence, haven't we, lately? Persecutions, we've heard about that lately, especially in Burkina Faso. Betrayals. We will stand before governors, he said. You, the people of God, his followers, his disciples, will stand before governors and kings and bear testimony to the name, his name, the name above every other names. He writes, quote, everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Amen? Not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, Jesus says, and you will win life. You will win life. And he said it again two more times in that same chapter. And when we hear things three times, what does that mean? It's important, probably. In verse 28, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. Stand up, lift up your heads, stand. And verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. We can stand before kings, we can stand up against the enemy of our souls, and we must stand before God to give an account. And in light of that, I'm going to ask all of you, or many of you, or some of you, to stand, if you would. So I want to ask you to stand if you are able, or if you are able to stand, but if you have not given your life to Christ, if Christ is not the Lord of your life, then I want you to stand, because if you're willing to stand for Him and be united with His people, you can stand before Him unashamed, because He has forgiven you. His grace is so profound, it's so lovely, and we don't want anybody to miss out on that. I also want you to stand if you've been sitting, not because you've been sitting too long through this long sermon, but I mean too long metaphorically, sitting in ease and resting on the finished work of Christ, just resting in Christ, without engaging the enemy, without standing, without resisting, without walking according to His ways and worthy of the calling. So take a stand against evil. And also, I ask you to stand if you're in solidarity with the body of Christ. Now, I don't just mean this group here. I mean all the other churches in this area. I mean the churches around the world. I mean Ely Bondi in Burkina Faso, who's probably meeting under a calabash tree as we speak. Well, in a different time zone. He's probably not yet, but anyway. Because we have unity that transcends boundaries, we have transcends race, and transcends lockdowns and divisions, isolation, geography, race. So if you would, stand with me, if you would, while we pray. O Lord God of heaven, maker of heaven and earth, we ask you to make us instruments of your peace as we sit in your presence, as we walk according to your ways, and we stand with each other in solidarity, as we stand against evil, and in the end to stand before you unashamed of the gospel, the power of God for salvation for those who believe. Lord, for those who have decided to answer your call to begin this wonderful journey, we rejoice with them. We rejoice for those who have resolved to take a stand for you in the world and to resist the evil of the day. Lord, strengthen them by your Spirit. And for those who have walked with you through the battle with long standing determination and bow in your presence at the end of all things, when you're making all things new, when you're reconciling all of creation, all of the cosmos, I pray you would encourage their hearts. Let us long for what David longed for in Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Verses 7 through 9. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before you, before the Lord in the land of the living. Amen. Do you want to sing this little light of mine? Me? All right, I'm going to stand before you and try to sing. But this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Amen. Let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Shine, let it shine, let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine.
Let it shine till Jesus comes.
Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Hey, that about... Thank you for your musicians. Lord bless you. Finally, the benediction from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 22. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.